And it's already been said, you know, Pentecost is tomorrow. Today we're at the 49th day from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and we look forward to, you know, the celebration of the third waypoint in God's plan and the foundation of the New Testament Church of God in June of 31 AD, as Mr. Flynn mentioned. You know, tomorrow we will hear a lot about the Feast of Pentecost. I'd like to, by way of introduction this afternoon, read to you a couple of verses out of Hebrews 6 that are probably memory verses for most of us, and to use that hopefully to lead into what I'd like to address this afternoon. Hebrews 6:1 says this: "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation." And then he lists some of these foundational, elemental doctrines of the church. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Right off the bat in those two verses, you know, we see, you know, some elements to God's plan that are outlined for us. You know, forgiveness is not specifically mentioned in those two verses. But my personal belief is that repentance without forgiveness is meaningless. If there is not forgiveness available as part of God's plan, we can repent all we want to, and nothing really changes. Nothing really changes. So I believe that implicitly the mention of repentance implies forgiveness. And then, you know, baptism is specifically mentioned. The laying on of hands is specifically mentioned. Hasn't been read. Mr. Flynn referred to part of it, I believe, but Acts 2:38, let me read that to you, please. Acts 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them," this is the first Pentecost, on the day the New Testament Church of God was founded. "Peter said to them, repent," and the connection with Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 there hopefully will be evident. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," for what? "For the remission of sins." That's the objective, that's the effect of one of the effects of baptism. The remission of sin, the paying of the penalty for all of the sins that we have individually committed up to that period of time in our lives, and the enablement to ask God for forgiveness, to repent going forward and have those future sins forgiven as we live our lives on our Christian journey. And then the last part of 2:38, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see in one verse, we see a succinct treatment of, you know, how we receive the Holy Spirit, the purpose of baptism. What happens at baptism has already been discussed in the sermonette. And we see the result. That is, after hands have been laid upon us, we see that we can receive a little bit of God's nature. We receive some of His Holy Spirit. There's a song in our hymnal that I especially like. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to read the words out of this hymn. It's page 160, "We Are God's People." There are quite a number of different roles that are mentioned in these four verses, and it only amounts to, and I keep miscounting them, but I think there's about 175 words in the four verses to this hymn. Sometimes, at least with me, it's difficult if we're singing a hymn. I'm focused or trying to focus on both the music and the content, and sometimes I get distracted by the music, and I'm not as able to focus specifically on the text and on the meaning. And so that's the point of me reading these four verses to you right quickly. "We are God's people," on page 160. "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, led by His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand." The second verse is, "We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord. For we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care, and live with the zeal that pleases heaven. The third verse is, we are the body of which the Lord is head. Called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. Verse 4, we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. There's a lot said in that hymn about roles. There's a lot said in that hymn about the Holy Spirit, about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, about the effect of that sacrifice, about what happens to us at baptism individually and collectively. You know, that song to me is a sermon in its own right. This afternoon, what I'd like to do is to take a look at that concept that we are a vessel. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to look into that and examine that so that when we go into the Pentecost services tomorrow, that hopefully we can have this as a memory or as a reminder when we hear the messages that will be given to us tomorrow, that we can recognize and realize that we are a vessel and we have a little bit of God's Holy Spirit. And we will hear a lot more about the Holy Spirit tomorrow. So why is that important? What's the issue here? Why is that such a significant thing, or is it? Let's turn to Romans 8, where Mr. Flynn was. We'll read a few verses prior to the section that he was in. Romans 8, if you would, please. We'll read we'll read verses 6 to 9 and verse 11. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the Apostle Paul is setting the stage here that there's a contrast at play. And we see that there's two different ways of living. There's two different outlooks. You know, there's two different outcomes in that sense. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, one of these ways is not going to be if we aspire to salvation, if we want to be counted truly as Christians and to live as Christians, then we start to see that there's some things that are off limits for us. There's some things that we're going to have to aspire to and focus on. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Continuing, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And that's one of the best definitions of a Christian there is. You either have the Holy Spirit, which makes you a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, or you don't. It's as simple as that. And as human beings, we all have, you know, a difficulty saying, well, I can't tell, you know, if that person that I, you know, see or come into contact with, if that person has God's Holy Spirit or not. You know, God knows for certain, certainly Jesus Christ does. But as individuals, we can perceive maybe the fruits of the Spirit, maybe not. We may see by observation over a period of time that, you know, that behavior indicates possibly one way or the other. But we can't with absolute certainty say or perceive, and certainly not in the way that God can, with perfect judgment, perfect discernment. And we can't be certain in the same way that God, you know, cares about who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. But it's very important, as we see in these verses, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. It's very simply stated, very simply put. If we want to be Christians, we have to have God's Holy Spirit to be counted as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ in that sense. Finishing in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. And we see that we are a vessel that has the Holy Spirit, as the song says. You know, we're a cup that holds God's grace, the effect of forgiveness. You know, hopefully we can recognize or we can connect Romans 8:11 with Hebrews 6:1-2. We see that the Father is the one, you know, his plan with Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory. And we see that, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit of God, that he will raise us up or change us to spirit being at the right time when Jesus Christ returns. Now let's turn forward to 1 Corinthians 3 and read verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, and these are a couple of verses that are cited or are used as a reference in the hymn that we sing there on page 160. Now, there are several verses that we're going to read that were used to compose, or for the text was used to compose that song. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is the question that the Apostle Paul posed to the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthian church had a lot of difficulties. We think, wow, they were human beings just like us. We have a lot of difficulties. But we can look at what's recorded, you know, for us in the writings of the Apostle Paul here, and we see some of the challenges that he faced with the Corinthian church and with some of the problems that they had and the things that he was working with them, you know, on. But he asked them a very pointed question. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? What does that mean to you? Do you comprehend the significance? I think that's the point of the question to him and to us. Do we understand how significant that is to be the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in us. That we have a little bit of that Holy Spirit. Verse 17. And this is where I think we get into why is this important that we can answer that question. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Pretty straightforward, pretty sobering statement. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He restates that same point. We are the temple of God. We are the vessel that possesses his Holy Spirit, of which we are given when hands are laid on us at baptism, after baptism is completed. Our minds are the vessel, the receptacle of God's Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in his writings to other Gentiles, of which certainly the Corinth was one of the many churches that he wrote to, or several churches that he wrote to, he had some pretty serious warnings to the different Gentile churches, and then by extension to all of us who are Christians down through the ages from 31 AD to present time frame. And I'd like to look at two of the warnings that the Apostle Paul focused on. Let's turn over a couple pages or so to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll start in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. The Apostle Paul here was dealing with the Corinthian church, or in the Corinthian church, with some significant problems with sexual immorality. You all know the story about, you know, that he writes about that within the church, a little leaven leavening the whole lump. They were puffed up in their outlook. They thought that they were tolerating this behavior correctly, and they were very strongly corrected by the Apostle Paul about that, and there was a good outcome, you know, toward that. As we read in the second epistle to the Corinthians, we see that things worked out well for those that were involved with that particular problem. The Apostle Paul addresses this, you know, in a number of places, or the issue of sexual immorality in a number of places in 1 Corinthians. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's a very similar question to 3:16 and 17. Continuing, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And he's quoting from Genesis. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He states that again. He's asking, he's focusing on that. You know, look at your conduct in the context that as we are walking around on this planet, living our daily lives, that those of us who have God's Holy Spirit are considered to be a temple of that Holy Spirit. Hopefully that makes some difference to us when we face our daily challenges. And that we can look at who we are, and as Mr. Flynn pointed out and read, you know, we are heirs in the family of God. We're heirs to be in the family of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own. We're bought with a price, as it said elsewhere. The blood of Jesus Christ pays that price. It enables us to have forgiveness. Without that, we're dead. Verse 20. For if you were bought at a price, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I believe this is a pretty strong warning from the Apostle Paul about the seriousness of, you know, the challenges that they were facing in their world and that we face in our world. We live in an incredibly immoral society. And every one of us knows that. That's not a surprise to anyone. Second warning that the Apostle Paul gave is in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6 and let's read what he had to say in that chapter. And this is the warning about being careful with our relationships. That's the best way that I can think of to characterize that. We're going to start in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think there's some significance to his choice of verbs right there. I think there's more to yoked than having an unbeliever who is an acquaintance. You know, the Apostle Paul, I believe, elsewhere says, you know, no, it was, I'm not sure who said it, but it is written that, you know, we would have to leave the world, which is not possible if we were to completely separate ourselves from the culture of the world and from sin and from sinful people. We can't do that. We're not to be a part of the culture or of the world's ways, but we are in the world. We have relationships with people in the world, those that we work with, those that we come into contact with in our daily lives. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So we have that contrast. We're faced with a choice. Culturally, are we going to move into an area of lawlessness, or are we going to try to stay into an area of righteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial or with Baal? What part has the believer with an unbeliever? And again, I believe there's a lot more to the depth of the relationship that is described by being yoked than merely being an acquaintance or having an acquaintance. But that's just my opinion. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? If we have God's Holy Spirit, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're a vessel with the Holy Spirit. How does that juxtapose with idols and with fellowship in the world and of the world, with the world? It doesn't. It's oil and water. They don't mix. It's one or the other. For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I believe that If we focus on the first part of that, the first clause in that sentence there, I will dwell in them, and I think the effect is all of the rest of that. I'll walk with them, I'll be their God because I'm dwelling in them. They'll be my people because I'm dwelling in them. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And then he has the conclusion in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We can't come out of the world and be separate in terms of moving to some other location. But he's speaking of the culture, of the society, of the cosmos in that sense. You know, the world system. To come out of that and be separated from that in our conduct and in our values. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And really, the Apostle Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament in a number of places there where and we know that the Israelites, as they were, you know, coming out of Egypt and as they were preparing to go into the Promised Land, they were told, don't get entangled with the cultures that you're going to displace. And what did they do? They promptly did just that. You know, and they had all kinds of problems as a result of those relationships that they had with the nations that they were going to dispossess. They directly violated a command from God, and they paid quite a penalty for it. We're told spiritually today to do the same thing, to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. And concluding in verse 18 in this section, I'll be a father to you. You should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The third area that I'd like to focus on this afternoon is actually, there's a theme of the temple defilement in it, but it goes back, and I want to go back and spend more time with this one in terms of background. You know, one thing that I was really struck by in looking at the book of Acts, and that is how much of the book of Acts is spent on the focus on the Apostle Paul, his calling, and then all of the things that started to happen to him as he executed his mission. He was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that, you know, just one thing after another. And I'd like to kind of excerpt and to try to walk us through, you know, the story of the Apostle Paul beginning at the end of the 20th chapter of Acts, and then excerpting on to the 26th chapter. This is considered by reference material to be the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul basically, you know, in the 20th chapter of Acts, he's basically preparing to leave Ephesus, which is on the western end of what is now Turkey, but Asia Minor at that time. He's preparing to leave Ephesus, and it's an emotional moment. You know, I mean, he has some serious concerns about, you know, the future of the church in Ephesus, which was a Gentile church. And he makes some pretty strong, comments in terms of, toward the elders and entreating them to remain faithful. Don't take people away. Don't get involved in any kind of divisions and things like that. Then he prepares, and he and those that were with him then, you know, get on a boat, and basically they head back toward, the nation of Israel. So they start sailing. They sail to the southwest of the island of Cyprus, and then they come across and they land. The ship had cargo that was destined for the city of Tyre, and which is on the western coast of Syria at that time. So, you know, they get to Tyre, unload the boat, then they go on down to this small town, which I thought I had it in my notes, but it's on down about 20 miles or so down the coast, Ptolemais, I think its name is. So he goes down there and he's meeting with some other church brethren. Someone comes in and prophesies, basically takes off his belt, and he ties up some way, somehow, you know, and this is figurative, but he ties up, binds his hands and his feet, and he says, the person whose belt this is, and he had the Apostle Paul's belt, said that's what's going to happen to him if he goes to Jerusalem. that upset the brethren, the disciples that were there in that little seacoast city, and they're imploring the Apostle Paul, don't go down there to Jerusalem. I mean, this is prophesied. this sounds like there's some bad things that are going to happen if you go down to Jerusalem. Verse 13 of 21, it says this, Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking? You guys are breaking my heart. He says, by weeping and breaking my heart. And he's saying that I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I mean, we see a commitment and a conviction. He's basically saying, I know it's prophesied, but I'm going. You guys are breaking my heart with this emotion, but I'm going. And so he does. You know, they start sailing again, and they go down to, I believe it's to, we'll get to that a little bit later. I'm going to start and read starting in verse 20, or in chapter 21, verse 18. So they go on down to another place, and then they come to Jerusalem. They went to Caesarea. That's what I thought it was. Caesarea is maybe from Tyre, on the order of 50 miles down the coast. So from in our terms, in our time, from here to Canton. So not a huge distance, but pretty good trip, by boat. So they go to Caesarea and then on over to Jerusalem. It says the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Verse 21. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. So there's some concern here that you're in Jerusalem, the word seems to be getting around that you're telling Jews to forsake the law of Moses. That's not true, but that was the perception. Continuing, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What customs? All of those customs from the Old Testament and plus the additions of Judaism up to that period of time. Verse 22, what is it, therefore? The multitude, speaking of those folks in Jerusalem, the multitude must needs come together, for there they will hear that you're come. So there's the discussion there with James and some of the others that were there when the Apostle Paul shows up, saying basically the word's getting around. People are hearing that you are preaching you're preaching to the Gentiles, first of all, and we're hearing other people are saying that you're teaching, everybody to forsake the law of Moses. That's not true. That wasn't what he was preaching. He did preach some things that circumcision for Gentiles was not necessary. That's true. But that got blown way out of proportion, in my opinion, with the context here, and where the stage is being set for a major confrontation. And so there's a suggestion to the Apostle Paul that he involve himself in a custom that involved four men that had taken some type of vow, and that they were to go to the temple as whatever the instructions were about that vow, and that it's going to be obvious that the Apostle Paul hadn't abandoned the customs of Moses if this were going to be done. And so that basically takes place. Now then, in continuing in verse 27 of chapter 21. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, and that had something to do with that vow and with the terms of the vow, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This gets violent right off the bat. This isn't a polite, let us agree to disagree. This is, you're saying something that I think is wrong, I'm going to grab you. I'm going to confront you physically, because you're saying something against the law of Moses. And we'll see that theme through several chapters here. Somebody says, crying out, men of Israel, help! I'm thinking, it's like crying fire in a theater. And continuing, somebody says, "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, this place." You know, they're in the temple. And furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They're saying, you know, this is awful. You know, this man has brought in a Gentile into the temple. That's not supposed to happen. You know, there's one case, I couldn't find it, but there's a record of a Jewish temple guard killing a Roman soldier who attempted to enter, you know, at the temple. I couldn't find where that was, but I don't know if that's Josephus or where that was, but there were some specific rules about who could and couldn't go into the temple. And so with this misinformation, things are really blown out of proportion. They're saying, you know, the Apostle Paul is preaching heresy. That's what they're saying. You know, he's defiled the temple of God by bringing somebody, you know, that's a Gentile into it, which he had not done. But that was what was said. 29 explains a little bit of how they got to that conclusion. That for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, and that's where we're heading here in a little bit to the book of Ephesians. They'd seen a man in his entourage, or in his traveling companion, Trophimus the Ephesian, in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So because there was a Gentile with him, then they make the incorrect assumption that Paul has brought Trophimus into the temple, and that we just can't have that. That's not supposed to happen here. That's not legal. You know, that's heretical conduct. And everybody is upset, really upset. Verse 30 says, "And all the city was disturbed. People ran together, they seized Paul, they drug him out of the temple." This isn't a, you know, can we escort you? This is grabbing a hold of somebody and yanking them out of the temple. People are, you know, angry, they're upset. And immediately the doors were shut, they closed the doors to the temple. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him," you know, "you are a heretic, we're going to take your life right here, right now." We've got a mob mentality. It's out of control. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And as a garrison commander, that's just how you want to start your day. "Sir, the whole city is in an uproar." You know, you think, wow, let me finish my coffee and then we'll sort it out. You know, now this garrison commander, according to some of the reference material, had about 1,000 soldiers with him. And there's references later to how he, and we'll touch on some of that, you know, how he deployed some of those soldiers to keep the Apostle Paul from being killed in several different instances. And some of the things that this garrison commander had to deal with the subterfuge that was going on with the council and with the people in the temple and all of the folks that were upset. But this garrison commander started his day off in a tough way, where that, you know, it's reported to him, there's a riot in the city. You know, we've got a tumult going on here. And so then that the Apostle Paul then from chapters 22 to 26, there's three different cases where he goes through how he was specifically called by Jesus Christ. Then 22, I think it's 23 or 4, and then 26. And he's addressing in one case, you know, just the part of the crowd that was here. Next case, it's the council, some of the people, I think some of the Sanhedrin members. And then finally, he's addressing, you know, King Agrippa in 26. But he basically goes through three different accounts or three different recitations of his experience on the way to Damascus and Jesus Christ really getting his attention. And I want to read a couple of things, you know, about that as we continue through this. So, you know, the thing that I find interesting here at the end of 21, the garrison commander sends somebody to, in fact, actually says that in 37 he sends a commander, you know, down there to try to get control of this situation. People are screaming in verse 36, away with him, kill him, kill him. You know, the commander with some troops gets the Apostle Paul and tries to get him out of that area and get into a barracks where he's got a little more control. And so there's some interesting dialogue there. And so the Apostle Paul says, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, you know, he's speaking in Greek. He says, well, you know, and the commander replies and said, can you speak Greek? And then the commander asked him an interesting question. He said, are you that Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion, had 4,000 assassins, went out into the desert? You know, so I'm thinking, you know, the commander's got to be wondering, what in the world have I got here? You know, but he, and there's no other record that I know of. I can't find anything, you know, out about who this guy was and what the rebellion was with 4,000 so-called assassins in verse 38. Paul says, nope, that wasn't me. You know, in 39, he says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, you know. And so he said, will you let me talk to the crowd? And I'm thinking, wow. I think for me, I would have wanted to have cozied up to some of those Roman soldiers and said, let's keep moving on, you know. I'm scared, you know, they're trying to kill me. But that wasn't the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know, can I have permission to speak to the crowd? You can imagine what that commander's thinking, you know, how am I going to keep this under control? And when the crowd has just tried to kill this man, you know, we've got a tumult in the temple, and I'm having to go down here and rescue him, and he wants to talk to him. So then the Apostle Paul in verse 40, he shifts to Hebrew to address the crowd. And the crowd kind of quiets down because that was unexpected. I don't know what they thought he was going to speak to him in, but what it says in the last verse of chapter 21 is that Paul stood on the stairs, you know, get a little bit of visibility, in a motion with his hands to the people. There was a great silence, probably the first silence that there'd been there for a while with all the ruckus that was going on. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and then he continues. And he goes through basically, you know, his calling down there in verse 7 of 22. You know, he's struck down. He hears this voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Words of Jesus Christ. Saul doesn't have a clue at this point, or the apostle who became the Apostle Paul says, who are you? And the answer is, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. You know, and the Apostle Paul, in typical fashion, he's a doer. You know, he says, what shall I do, Lord? Can't see. You know, I'm still shocked from whatever that light did to his optic nerves and things like that, because the glory of that light struck him down. And I have read that there can be light that is intensive, so intense that it can cause you to go into shock, depending on the brightness of it. But this was something beyond that. This was miraculous. This was a special kind of light. But the Apostle Paul basically, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him in verse 10, said, arise, go into Damascus, and you'll be told. So get on into Damascus, you'll receive your instructions. Then he goes through, you know, there, and he talks about Ananias, and who's one of my favorite characters in the Bible because of his courage and because of how Ananias is actually interacting with Jesus Christ, you know, and he's told to, you know, go down, you know, there's this guy named Saul, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down there and baptize him. And he doesn't just say, yes, sir, and do it, but there's a little bit of polite pushback. Lord, do you know about this guy? Do you know what he's done? He's killed people. He's arrested people. You know, I think they probably knew he's on his way to Damascus to, you know, he's got the authorization from officials in Jerusalem. He's on his way to arrest some people in Jerusalem. You know, and then, you know, Ananias is told, you got your instructions, you know, do what you're told. But I like that. There's a polite interaction with Ananias and Jesus Christ. He does what he's told. One of my favorite characters. And in verse 21, then we get down to, you know, some of the significance of all of this, the point of the calling, the objective of the calling. Verse 21 of chapter 22. Then he, that is Jesus Christ, said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. This was a milestone in church history. This had never been done like this before. You know, the people on the first, to call it, for the lack of a better word, the first New Testament Pentecost, the foundation of the Church of God, you know, those were all Jews, I believe. They were all Israelites, no Gentiles. And then specifically, the Apostle Paul is called, and he's told, you're a chosen vessel for me to go to the Gentiles. And he said that here, I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. Okay, let's go down to, then the Apostle Paul has some remarkable, I'm going to back up a couple of verses here, back to 22:19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I am imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. So the Apostle Paul is talking about his perspective prior to that, you know, to being struck down. He's also talking about he was well known. I mean, he was a young, upwardly mobile Pharisee in his day. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the leading teachers at that time, Judaism in Jerusalem. He was known. He had a reputation. And he's talking about the reputation that he had up to the point that he was called. Here's what I did. I beat those who believed on you, who believe on you. And when the blood of Stephen, or of your martyr Stephen, was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death. I wasn't there unwillingly. I was egging him on. Yeah, I was guarding the clothes, as it says, you know, in the latter part of the verse, of those who were killing him. And I was assenting to his death, and people knew that. People saw that. That wasn't done, you know, as an isolated instance. He's making the point, here's my reputation. Here's how I'm known by these people. Verse 21 of 22 said, then he said to me, depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles, which we already read that. 22, and they listened to him until this word, the Gentiles. We sent to the Gentiles. When they heard that, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Said the wrong thing, let's kill him. We don't want any Gentiles. This isn't acceptable to us. We don't buy this in that sense. Kill him. So the garrison commander still got a problem. He's trying to rein in. Chapter 23 and verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. As I said earlier, this wasn't a polite intellectual disagreement between, you know, respectful people. This is an in-your-face, you said something heretical, I'm going to kill you if I can get a hold of you. That's basically what this crowd was trying to do. That was their perspective. He's not fit to live, making a statement like that about being sent to the Gentiles. We don't buy that. Verse 23, then as they cried out, they're tearing off their clothes, they're throwing dirt in the air. I mean, we got an upset bunch of people here. Really upset. That Roman commander is still trying to figure out how to get it under control. Okay, so in continuing in 23:10, the commander then commands the soldiers, go down there and get him, force them, take him by force from them, bring him into the barracks. Get him out of that area, get him into a barracks area where we got some control, is basically the objective of the Roman. But here's an interesting verse in 23:11. You think of all of the things, the fighting and the squabbling. I mean, I don't think the Apostle Paul came through this unscathed. And if you've ever grappled with somebody or whatever, it's hard to do that and not get hurt. And you got somebody that is literally trying to kill you. You know, there's wounds. You know, there's soreness. There's injury here. We can fill in some of the blanks thinking about what kind of a fight this would have been, what kind of a tumult this would have been in this place. 23:11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, cheer up, Paul. You've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome. You must bear witness in Rome. Now, I wonder what the Apostle Paul thought of that. One of the things, how'd you like to, in the middle of a trial, to have Jesus Christ show up, pat you on the shoulder and say, cheer up, and you fill in your name with that. You know, cheer up. You know, you've told the Apostle Paul, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. You're going to be a witness. You're going to be my witness in Rome. Quite a bit of time passes between the making of that statement and the Apostle Paul actually ending up in Rome. We're going to touch on that here in a little bit. But it wasn't just like, oh, catch the evening flight out of here to Rome, and I'll be there, you know, overnight, be there the next morning. Didn't happen like that at all. But that's amazing. Jesus Christ appeared, stood by him, and basically said, be of good cheer. In our language, we say, cheer up, Paul. You're doing good. Chapter 24. Then we get into some of the accusations. And there's a couple of things that I got a little bit of a chuckle out of. Hopefully you might too. Somebody stands up there and says, for we have found this man a plague. I've been called a lot of things, but I've never been called a plague. I don't know about you. But we found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Not just a local deal here. I mean, this is worldwide, so the accusation goes. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. The false accusation. Trophimus didn't go into the temple, but they thought he did. We seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. Actually, you wanted to kill him. But the statement was made, but we wanted to judge him according to our law. A little bit of human nature showing here in these verses. But that commander, Lysias, he came by, and with great violence, he took him from us. I'm thinking Lysias was trying to keep the city, you know, a little bit under control with his troops. But these people are so upset that they're accusing the Romans of, you know, with great violence you came in here and snatched him out of our, you know, of our hands. And then in the Apostle Paul then in the 25th chapter appeals in the process, he appeals to Caesar. And once as a Roman that he did that. And you know the story about how he was taken, and immediately he was bound. And one of the troops basically tells, you know, the command structure, you need to be careful with this. This man is a Roman. And he is, you know, the implication is he's not to be tied up like this. You know, so the commander was frightened at that and basically confirmed that he was a Roman and got the thongs that were used to bind him, got those off of his hands, and I don't know if they had his feet bound or not, but that was something serious. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, his mission by Jesus Christ is, you're going to Rome. But how he was going to get there, it's not recorded for us in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul at verses 10 and 11 there in chapter 25 basically exercises his right as a Roman citizen to be judged by Caesar. Now the alternative was the Jews were trying to get him back to Jerusalem. They had ambushes planned. The Romans at one point basically were, you know, the Apostle Paul's sister's son hears something that there is an ambush that's being planned. He said there's 40 some odd guys that have taken a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed the Apostle Paul. So, you know, when they're asking about, we want to see him and talk some more, said there's an ambush that's going to be set up. The Romans basically saying, you know, my choice of words, I've had it with this. So he gets 200 spearmen, he gets 200 infantrymen, he gets 70 cavalry troops, and he says, at night, we're taking this man and we're going to the coast. And they were in Jerusalem. So they march about 30 miles over, you know, during the course of one night with those 470 soldiers, Roman soldiers, which is pretty significant since he had 1,000 or so in total. But he basically is making sure that the 40-some-odd are not going to give him too much trouble with that kind of force. So they march to this one small town, and then they send the 400 back. The 70 cavalrymen then escort the Apostle Paul on about another 20, 30 miles to the coast. And that's where the Apostle Paul stayed. And then there's the back and forth. Well, can we bring him back to Jerusalem? Well, there's still more subterfuge there about the Jews are going to try to ambush and kill him if they can pull it off. But the Romans, you know, basically, that obviously wasn't God's will, but the Romans, you know, had enough savvy that they weren't going to fall for that, so they stayed put there in Caesarea. And I want to continue with the last part of this account here, and we see that the thread through these chapters on that third missionary journey is there is an accusation of defiling the temple that was at Jerusalem. And the Jews just basically went berserk, you know, over that with the false accusations at that time. So we were talking about defiling the temple in terms of, you know, those that are Christians and some of the warning, some of the warnings and the concerns that the Apostle Paul expressed to the Corinthians, you know, elsewhere. Let's finish this in Acts 26, 15, starting in 15. And he recounts this third time. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." 16, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Restatement of what his mission was going to be. Verse 18, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus Christ is saying, this is not just going to remain an offering or an opportunity, a privilege, as Mr. Flynn brought out, a privilege, the calling for Israelites only. It's open to everybody. It's open to the whole world, to Gentiles. We're going to read more about that here in Ephesians. And then he said, you know, after that, he said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. That that's what I told, and that's what I've done, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to continue to do." And now then, the point of this over in Ephesians 2. Let's go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Another epistle to another Gentile congregation. Ephesians 2, verse 11. We're going to read from 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. And that's really the state that we all start out before we are drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ in that calling process. We're all in that state, but he's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, here's where you were. You had no hope, no chance, no opportunity. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's talking about near to what? Near to whom? To the Jews. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." They were in, there was enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Still is. "And it's broken down the middle wall of separation," verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances," not the Ten Commandments, a lot of the sacrificial laws, a lot of the ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That had never been done before. Not ever had that been an opportunity in this way in the past. "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That chief cornerstone concept mentioned in the hymn that I read. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." It's a holy temple. You, as Gentiles, you're going to have the same opportunity as Israelites only had in the past. Concluding in 22, "in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." you too are going to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Two more short passages and we'll finish, both to Gentile congregations. Let me read to you three out of Galatians 3, 27 to 29. Galatians 3, 27 to 29. Expanding upon this concept of what the Gentiles were being offered. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In the past, it had been Jew or Greek, not Jew and Greek. But here he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. Doesn't make any difference if you're, you know, what your gender is, what your social status is, what your race is. You have the opportunity to be one in Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to be a recipient of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. You're not Abraham's lineage. You're not Abraham's seed, but you have the opportunity now to participate with those who physically did, to have those same promises, that potential, those wonderful, marvelous blessings that God promised to Abraham. And finally, in Colossians 3, another Gentile congregation, we'll read 10 to 15. Colossians 3, 10 to 15. And this whole section, you can almost say, this is the works of the flesh. There's a statement here, and then there's fruits of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit, which we don't have time to go through. But that this one chapter has all three of those concepts in place. Verse 10 is where we'll start. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then he goes on with a lot of other fruits of the Spirit. People that are Spirit-led are going to exhibit, you know, these fruits. I'm going to finish in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. You know, the thing that we see, you know, in this section is that we see that we are individually, we're vessels, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are a vessel, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this was expanded here in the writings of the Apostle Paul that we read this afternoon. We see the expansion of that to where that one body has the potential to include everyone, not just Jews only, not just Israelites. And as we keep the day of Pentecost tomorrow and take in the messages that we will hear, let's be reminded that we are individually and collectively a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place.